Well, let me remind you that we serve a mighty God, a God of majesty, of holiness, of power, of goodness, of grace, who is patient and long-suffering and the lover of your soul. And he has provided the riches of Christ for you. So if you don't know it, let me remind you, you are blessed. You are blessed. And we don't always feel blessed, but sometimes we just have to tell ourselves, I am blessed. I don't feel like it, but I am blessed. And whether the feelings come back or they go up and down, but we know who God is, and he is steadfast. We are in a series, and we're in 1 Kings. We're going to look at portions of chapter 5 and chapter 6 in 1 Kings. We're talking about when a nation forgets God, what happens? You might say, well, look around, buddy, look around. And I would say, yes, indeed, we could probably just look around and know the answer to that, right? Wise King Solomon has now become, he's world famous now. He's like almost like a celebrity in a sense. He has built this expansive empire, and he's building this impressive temple, palace center, and it's just amazing. And we're going to look at some descriptions of that today. The sad thing is that along the way, we'll find that this wise man, King Solomon, loses his heart for God and even turns away from God in a sense. And in doing that, he misses the very point of the presence of God dwelling in this amazing temple that he's building. So I think we all know, we can look back and see, wow, we see sometimes things start out so well. We have such good intentions. There's enthusiasm and we're moving in the right direction. But oh, how easily men can get lost along the way. So the question is, how about you? Have you wandered from the path? Have you become compromised in some way? Have you become a bit of a prodigal yourself? And if so, then I pray that you would listen to the promises of God. He has a message for you. Hebrews 33:14 says, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in rebellion. You know, turn to that God that I talked about, who's, yes, mighty and majestic, but he's long-suffering, patient, and he loves you, and he is ready to forgive you if you would but repent. Be fully surrendered. You know, a fully surrendered person, it's the sweet spot of shalom, of peace, a fully surrendered man or woman. It's a place of restful grace. And, you know, so much of the contention in our souls and the strife we have in our emotions and our outlook and perspective oftentimes is because we just have not surrendered fully and found that sweet place of shalom that God has for us in Jesus Christ. So what about the beginning of our nation? Solomon started out well, but he will go down. What about our nation? We too seem to start out quite well in a lot of ways. When you study the documents of the revolutionary period, there's some things that come into focus, and I'll list five that others have listed. It's number one, virtually all those involved in the founding enterprise were God-fearing men in a Christian sense. Number two, the founders were deeply influenced by a biblical view of man and government. With a sober understanding of the fallenness of man, they devised a system of limited authority and checks and balances. Thank you, Lord. Number three, the founders understood that the fear of God, moral leadership, and righteous citizenry were necessary for this great experiment, the United States of America, to succeed, right? Number four, so they structured a political climate that was to encourage Christianity and accommodating to religious views and not hostile to it. And last, just looking, we can see and historically that the prevailing religious view remained, kind of a Protestant Christianity, Christ-centered Christianity for the first at least 150 years of our history. President Washington said, Those nations only are blessed whose God is the Lord. Right? Oh, how we need a nation that understands its need, its great need for the presence and the power of God. And in our inception as a nation, it seemed that our leaders understood that, but things certainly have gone sideways and they've changed. So what does happen when a nation forgets God? Well, we're learning that in a sense as we watch some of these kings, Solomon and others that we'll look at. We'll understand what happens, and maybe we can be reflective then about our own nation and about our own selves as individuals. The manifest presence of God, it's an intriguing study. And really the study of that begins in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis, at the very beginning. And a lot of people that have looked at this, looked at the Garden of Eden and the tabernacle and the temples, and then ultimately the new earth, they see that God has woven through some things. And one of the things he has made clear is that he desires to have intimacy with us. And he wants us to yearn and hunger for his presence. So as you look at the Garden of Eden, it seems in a way that God resided there, if you will, as much as God could reside, you know, in one area. I mean, he's everywhere, but he resided there. We see him walking, relating intimately with Adam and Eve. And I think if you read that, you yearn for that kind of a ongoing relationship. By the way, if you're yearning for that, you can have that now, and we'll talk about that. But of course, we know that disobedience and sin came, and they were driven from the garden and from this intimate presence of God. But think about it. To me, it's so encouraging to see that this incredible God of the universe, with no beginning and no end, desires to have a relationship with somebody like me, who wants to have intimacy with somebody like me. That astounds me. And I fall to my knees in humility and thanksgiving for that. But I struggle to understand it. So as we think about the garden, and in a sense, you know, and you may feel like I'm pushing this, but there was a kind of tabernacle, a kind of temple there, God dwelling with man, his presence in an intimate way with them. And then, of course, later on, after that, the Exodus out of Egypt, Mount Sinai, God enters into this covenant relationship with his people. He says, I will be your God, and you will be my people, and I will dwell in your midst. What a beautiful thing to hear from the creator of the universe, right? Now, he's serious. God is serious about this promise to dwell in our midst. And we see that down through time, and we see it even today. And in that, we see this construction of the traveling tabernacle, right? And that God laid out. And it's this portable temple that God dwelled in their midst in a very visible way and with such encouragement to the people as they traveled. But I just want to tell you that God is serious. He continues to be serious about wanting to have intimacy with you. And know that to be true and pursue that, if you would. So this mobile tabernacle, as it goes on, it's later replaced. And we'll look at how it's replaced today. We see it in 1 Kings there. And Solomon building this just opulent, magnificent temple. Amazing. But then the story will get complicated pretty quickly because at some point, Solomon, well, he's a mixed bag, isn't he? A man of supernatural wisdom given by God, doing some incredible things. A man that was obedient in so many ways to God, but yet he also was disobedient. And so that's going to bring a lot of pain and misery to a lot of people, including himself. Now, after Solomon dies, Israel now would be, it's, you know, remember, split in two nations. We talked about that. It'll be Judah in the south, Israel in the north. They continue, I should say, to defy God through not listening to the prophets, through idolatry, through acts of injustice. And so eventually this patient God begins to deal with them because he loves them. And there's the invasion of the Babylonians who completely destroy this magnificent temple that this wise King Solomon had built. And the inhabitants, of course, are carried off to Babylon. So then there's later on, there's Zerubbabel's temple. Ezra and Haggai talk about that. The building, it was not, they had very limited resources in a lot of different ways. And there's Herod's temple, who eventually would be destroyed in 70 AD. And then we see part of this movement, part of this particular story also is the coming of Christ and the new covenant and all the fullness of the theological realities that he brought with his coming and his life and his death and his resurrection. So there's some drastic changes in a sense. Jesus Christ is the ultimate sacrifice, of course, eliminating the need for the sacrifice of animals. The Spirit of the living God comes to dwell within believers and followers of Messiah. What an amazing thing. Dwelling again in their midst. So the Bible story continues, and then it culminates in a sense now as we're talking about this particular track, well, in all tracks, I guess, Revelation 21 and 22, this glorious presence of God, the new Jerusalem, really preempts any need for a temple, a new temple there. Let me read to you, remind you of Revelation. This is out of a couple verses out of Revelation 21 and then 22. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. But I saw no temple in it, no temple. For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city had no need of sun nor of moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there, no need of lamp or light of the sun, for the Lord gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Amen, Don. Amen. So as we look at the Garden of Eden, and we look at the tabernacle, and we look at this glorious, magnificent temple that Solomon will build, and Zerubbabel's temple, and Herod's temple, and the desire of this amazing God wanting to extend his presence and have intimacy with us, that should spur us to action. We should want to grow in a greater intimacy with our God. And where do we begin? What would we do? How would we start? And I want to just give you a list of just basic things, but how often we miss or we stray from the very basic things that would bring us blessing. So, number one, choose to obey no matter the cost or how difficult. You know, forsake the temptations. Forsake the things of this world. Believe in his goodness. Obey him even when there is no evidence of blessing coming. Obey him because he's God. Obey him because he's the lover of your soul. Obey him because he's given you Jesus Christ. Embrace that losing your life will... you will find it. So all of those things, choosing to obey no matter what, this is part of intimacy with our God. Immersing yourself in the Word of God, immersing and embracing and obeying and being on that journey, being hungry every day for what the Lord is going to reveal and give to you. Number three, spending much time in pursuing God. We are often lackadaisical, apathetic, lazy, if you will, in pursuing God. This God I'm telling you about today, as we see who he is, should we not have great passion and great desire and great gumption, if you will, to pursue him? But often we don't. So spend time in prayer. Spend time surrendering more of yourself to him. Be honest and transparent before him. Wait on him. Wait before him. Seek him. Listen to him. Number four, worship and love him in sweet times of worship. Sing love songs to this God. Sing love songs to him. be a vibrant part of a church. Be a vibrant part of a church. And that would mean at least a lot of different things, but at the very minimum, allowing yourself to be ministered to, and selflessly serving others. All these things I'm talking about bring us to a deeper, more intimate relationship with our God. Seek His healing, seek His victory, seek His peace, seek the joy that gives you strength. Refuse to be discouraged by the wilderness periods. And oh, we all have them, don't we? We're going along pretty good on an upward track, and I even had one of these, but now I'm down here and I'm struggling, and it's dreary and dark and dank, and I don't like it, and I can begin to whine and cry and fret and worry. But don't be discouraged by those wilderness times. It's all part of life. And it is in those moments, at those times, that your heart and your soul are more apt to be hungry for this great God. Be committed to God. Be faithful to God. Be devoted to Jesus Christ. Love God, respect Him, fear Him, honor Him, revere Him, and finally, trust Him and believe in His promises. And try to believe not only intellectually, but try to believe with your heart of hearts and the deep bottom of your soul. Believe that He has chosen you and that He loves you. Believe in the identity that you have in Jesus Christ. And as you do all of those things, and the Spirit of God is moving in and through you, and His Word is bringing conviction and transformation, you will experience a sweeter, deeper intimacy with God, a deeper presence, moving presence of God. I love Psalm 63. This is verses 1 through 8. Oh God, You are my God. Early will I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh longs for You in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for You in the sanctuary to see Your power and Your glory. Because of Your loving kindness, it's better than life, my lips shall praise You. Thus I will bless You while I live. I will lift up my hands in Your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise You with joyful lips. When I remember You on my bed, I meditate on You in the night watches, because You have been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of Your wings, I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind You. Your right hand upholds me. That whole passage is all about presence and power and intimacy and surrender, and it's such a beautiful picture of what we should be yearning for. So let's continue to think about this idea of presence, of intimacy, of the Garden of Eden and the tabernacle, and now this temple that this wise King Solomon is building. And we're going to 1 Kings chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon because he heard that they had anointed him king in place of his father. For Hiram had always loved David. Then Solomon sent to Hiram, saying, You know how my father David could not build a house for the name of the Lord in his God because of the wars which were fought against him on every side until the Lord put his foes under the soles of his feet. Verse 4, But now the Lord, my God, has given me rest on every side. There is neither adversary nor evil occurrence. And behold, I propose to build a house for the name of the Lord my God. As the Lord spoke to my father David, saying, Your son whom I will set on your throne in your place, he shall build the house for my name. Verse 6, Now therefore command that they cut down the cedars for me from Lebanon, and my servants will be with your servants, and I will pay you wages for your servants according to whatever you say. For you know there is none among us who has the skill to cut timber like the Sidonians. So it was when Hiram heard the words of Solomon that he rejoiced greatly. and said, "Blessed be the Lord this day, for he has given David a wise son over this great people." And then the last verse I want to read in chapter 5 is verse 12. It says, "So the Lord gave Solomon wisdom, as he had promised to him, and there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty together." So they strike a deal, right? He's getting the wood that he needs, and Solomon is going to provide a lot of different things for Hiram, wages to his people and food for his court and so forth. So keep that in mind. I want us to just take a really quick whirlwind tour of this amazing temple that Solomon built. This, I think on the screen, there's four different sections. The brazen altar, number one. You can see the sacrifice, maybe real tiny there. Number two, the sea or the bronze basin that they would cleanse themselves in. The brass pillars, the bronze pillars are there, number four. And then this next section, there's 5 through 8, the holy place, the lampstands, the tables with showbread, number 6, 7, the golden incense, the altar, number 8, the veil, the curtain. And then the last section, number 9, is the most holy place, 10, cherubim, 11, Ark of the Covenant, 12, these storerooms and treasuries. You'll note, and we won't lay them all out, but there's a lot of differences with this temple that King Solomon built as compared to the tabernacle that God really orchestrated and built in a sense. And we'll talk about those different differences. But there are, as we look at these temples, there are, in fact, even the word temple and tabernacle, there's different words that are used when relating to temple, tabernacle, but they all kind of portray four different ideas. And here they are: the presence, power, holiness, and worship. And always those four seem to be swirling around the biblical text when God is in the midst of his people via temple, tabernacle, and so forth. So I want you to think about those four words just for a moment: presence, power, holiness, and worship. And those attributes, those characteristics that come with the presence of God, should be things that would call us to action. The presence of God should drop us to our knees, should humble us, right? Should stir us in so many different ways. The power of God should humble us as well, and to realize that we can tap in to that power, that he can help us no matter what we might face. The holiness of God, the worship of God, all those things, they call us to action. There are some differences that you'll see, like with the tabernacle and the temple that Solomon built, just to give you an idea. Although there's parallels as well. And there's parallels with Eden compared to tabernacle, and tabernacle, of course, compared to the temple that Solomon made. If we look at the parallels between Eden, the Garden of Eden, and the tabernacle, there's some interesting things, and I suppose you could say, well, those seem like coincidence, but those that have studied this, they have quite an exhaustive list, and I'll mention just a couple of them. It's interesting that in the creation of the world, repetitively, it's "and God said," you know, and it happened. And then when we see the tabernacle being laid out, there's a sevenfold statement there as well. "Then the Lord said," they mention a lot of same things, the Eden and the tabernacle. And just an interesting side note, of course, after the creation was finished and day 7 came, there was this weekly, this Sabbath, this rest that God laid out for himself and as an example to us. And then, you know, it's interesting as you look at the tabernacle and as God lays it all out at the end of that, there is also a text that begins a reminder of the seventh-day Sabbath that's given at the end of that. Well, anyway, there's a list of things. I just find it interesting how many, some of them quite minute, but some of them larger, that are woven through from Eden to Tabernacle to Temple to Revelation 21 and 22. So very interesting. We see those same themes come up. Let's look at 1 Kings chapter 6 now, and I'm just going to read verses 1 and 2. And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. Now the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, its length was 60 cubits, its width 20, and its height 30 cubits. A cubit, of course, you know, 18 inches, so you can do the math. The main structure that Solomon was building, not, you know, excluding the porches and so forth, the main structure was 90 feet long, 30 feet wide, and 45 feet high. So it was not a huge structure by any means. The thing that is astounding about what Solomon did was the majesty, the intricacy, the magnificence of this building. We'll look at some of those things. It was over the top, amazing. Some feel like in this first verse, you know, he's tying in coming out of Egypt, and that there's some comparisons that are being made in some degree to Solomon and Moses. You know, in the tabernacle story, God speaks often, and God gives, if you remember, explicit directions about how to build a tabernacle. I mean, just 1, 2, 3, A, B, C, what to use, how to do it, who. And so we'll see that. And then the other thing is, and then in the Solomon's account of building his temple, you know, God's kind of quiet. He's pretty much silent. You know, Solomon's doing all the stuff, getting the people, getting the stuff. We don't really hear from God at all like we hear from him with the tabernacle. We'll see with the tabernacle story, the Israelites give willingly and work voluntarily. It's a beautiful picture as they strive to work to finish this amazing structure, the tabernacle. Also, and then with Solomon's, he brought men where they would have to go. He would take, like, for example, to go out and work, I think it was with the wood or the stone. He got 30,000 guys, and they 10,000 would go for a month, and then that 10,000 would come back. They'd have 2 months off. A new 10,000 group of men would go work. They would come back and so forth. But I don't think we see as much excitement and zeal from the people as we saw with the tabernacle. So some differences. An amazing thing was with the tabernacle, God supernaturally endowed some of these men, these workers, to do incredible supernatural things, right? We don't see that here. In fact, Solomon's, you know, kind of going outside and getting help from people that are afar off and so forth. So there's some differences, and we could talk about those things. I want us to jump down to verse 11. This is chapter 6, verse 11. Then the word of the Lord came to Solomon and said, concerning this temple which you're building. And I think God, he begins to emphasize this theme because I believe he knows Solomon's heart. He knows what lies ahead. He said, concerning this temple you're building, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. Look at verse 21. It says, so Solomon overlaid the inside of the temple with pure gold. I watched some videos on YouTube that they tried to kind of depict what it might have looked like. And it is just breathtakingly beautiful. Such majesty. If you can see, he's putting gold on just about everything, and there's intricate carvings and so forth. So Solomon overlaid the inside of the temple with pure gold. He stretched the gold chains across the front of the inner sanctuary, overlaid it with gold. The whole temple he overlaid with gold until he had finished all the temple. Also, he overlaid with gold the entire altar that was by the inner sanctuary. If you could just imagine how much gold he had to use, and just imagine then what that would look like. Pretty much everything, the floor, the wall, everything's coated, covered with gold. What an amazing sight this must have seen. What majesty it must have held. Look at verse 27. Then he set the cherubim inside the inner room. They stretched out the wings of the cherubim so that the wing of one touched one wall. Remember, it's 30 feet wide, right? The wing of one cherubim touched one wall. The wing of the other cherubim touched the other wall, the second one. And the wings of the two cherubims touched each other in the middle. So these two cherubims spanned the whole width of the building, 30 feet. He also overlaid the cherubim with gold. He carved all the walls of the temple all around, both the inner and outer sanctuaries, with carved figures of cherubims, palm trees, open flowers, and the floor of the temple he overlaid with gold, both the inner and the outer sanctuaries. Just try and picture that. What an amazing sight this must have been. Verse 35. Then he carved cherubim, palm trees, open flowers on them, overlaid them with gold, applied evenly on the carved work. And he built the inner and outer court with three rows of hewn stone and a row of cedar beams. In the fourth year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv. And in the 11th year, in the month of Beul, which is the eighth month, the house was finished in all its detail according to all its plans. So he was 7 years in building it. I didn't do the math. I saw a couple different numbers, and they fluctuated quite a bit. One guy said if you added up all these guys, it was probably about 180,000 men that worked on the temple. Now remember, let's factor that in. So this thing is only 30 feet wide, 90 feet long. It's not that big. 45 feet high. But 180,000 men over 6 months, 7 years. What were those guys doing? Well, here's what they were doing. The intricacy, the majesty, the carving, the gold overlay. That's what those guys, of course, there was a lot of work, bringing the wood. And of course, there was no tools to be used in the temple. These things were all cut and fitted off-site, and they were brought in and fitted together. So it was, the whole thing was just marvelous and amazing. I want you to think now just about, again, the temple in kind of a general sense. John describes Jesus, and he says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacling with us, in a sense, right? The word he uses for dwelt is a Greek equivalent to the noun used to describe the tabernacle God commanded Moses to make in Exodus. Matthew quotes Isaiah 7:14. Claiming that Jesus is Emmanuel, God is with us. And so there's this tabernacling, there's this presence of God through Christ, this perfect reflection of who God is in our Savior, our Messiah, Jesus Christ. So we know that at the crucifixion, the curtain that shielded that inner sanctuary room was rent, torn in half, and there was great significance to that. And the access to the presence and the power, the boldness that we can now have through Christ to our God is amazing. And I think we just have to kind of continually remind ourselves of that and how precious and valuable and how we should take every opportunity to be a part of that. I want us to think about this temple, and I want you to think about Jesus makes a statement that I think was startling, shocking, if you will, to those that heard it. This is John 2:19. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. Of course, they thought he was talking physical temple. He's talking him as temple. So that had to be a shocking thing. But maybe even more shocking, to some anyway, was Paul's question. This is 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know? Do you not know that you are God's temple and that the God's Spirit dwells in you? This is part of this whole temple. This is part of Eden and tabernacle and temple in Christ and temple in us now and temple at the very, very end in Revelation 21, 22. So what does it mean and what are the implications of us being a temple? I want to read you these two passages. This is 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. And then 1 Corinthians 6:19. Listen to this. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's, right? And I think at first glance, and rightfully so, I think a lot of us have looked at that text and others and saw this idea of being a temple as a very individual idea. I am a temple, but particularly in this passage, 1 Corinthians 6:19, 20 there, those that are much better at grammar than I say that the yous there are plural, and it's talking about a communal, a collective idea. So in a sense, yes, we are a temple, but there anyway, in other places, it's talking about as we come together as the children of God, we come together, we form, wherever we come together, we form a temple for this holy, majestic God to manifest and participate with us. And so it's as you begin to think about how that all works and how it should work and how we can participate in it, it's a glorious, glorious thought. Now everything's changed, though, right? People used to would travel long distances to bring sacrifices, to feel maybe even that they had to be in the presence of God. They would come to the temple there in Jerusalem or to the courts and so forth. And so everything is changing now because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, because of the outpouring of God's Spirit upon all believers and followers of Messiah. Now there's a residing not only within us of God, but there's a residing of Him in our midst, no matter where we are at. What a glorious thing. What happens when a nation forgets God? Let me read 1 Peter 2, verse 4 to you. Coming to Him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And close to that, Ephesians 2:21, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. I just don't think, at least for me, I don't understand the significance of all of this. And I have missed in so many different ways, I think, this idea of presence and of temple and of tabernacle. And that really what started here in this perfect Eden and was lost is then restored. And as our Messiah hands over this eternal kingdom to his Father. And the intimacy that's talked about in Revelation 21:22, it's so beautiful. And I hope as you read those passages that you would yearn for that. And that yearning that's pictured there, that you would yearn for, what is it? What's the fullness that I can have at this moment? So what happens when a nation forgets God? I think as a nation we have forgot the blessing of God, the presence of God that was upon us. We have forgot his ways and his character and his calling on us as a nation, and certainly what happens to a people that forget who they are in Christ, who begin to wander, who begin to follow their own selfish desires and lose their identity, they too can be lost along the way. And the depth of relationship, the beauty that we can have as we surrender ourselves to our God in his presence, is such an amazing thing. I want our worship team, if they would come, and we want to close with a song today that talks about the presence of God. And I invite you to, if you're able and you'd like to, stand with us as we sing, all of us worship our Lord. But I'm asking that you would make this more than a song, even more than just worship, that it would be a crying out to God, that it would be a yearning and a hungering for the presence of God in a deeper, fuller way than you have ever experienced before. That you would understand this God that's above and beyond our wildest dreams and expectations wants to have intimacy with you. And I hope that just does you in, and that you would fall down before this God. Thank you.